You in pain right now, Rosemary?
Chum,
You're in pain right now? Okay, let's deal with that right now. This shoulder?
Yeah.
10th chapter of Hebrews. We're going to do verses 32, about 36, maybe. 32 through 36. We'll see. Thank you, Frank. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 32. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now, this is not the only place in the Scriptures where we're being told, remember your past, but not your past relative to your sins, you know. It's like, think back about your past relative to how you have been so changed and your life reflected that change. Notice as he says this, remember the former days after you were enlightened, right? There was an endurance of a great conflict of suffering. I don't want to give the show away here. I just want to draw your attention to that he's saying, look at your past. Look how you used to walk, how you used to live. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to the same Jews, believers, that we have been with now for quite a while, every Sunday. You know the whole story. I don't need to repeat it back to you, okay? Now, after he has done what he has done in the previous verses here, from verse 25 all the way down through 31, talking about this incredible warning about what happens when you fall back into the law, you're stepping all over, tromping on the blood of Jesus, you know, counting it as an unclean thing, you know, despising the Holy Spirit, all these things. And then at the very end, verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now he has to recover them a little bit here. Because he's really, really pressed them hard. Remember, I've told you that verses 25, really through at least 29, I think, is the center, is the hub of the whole book. I think that everything that he has said has been built up to this point so that he can say this, not to forsake the assembly, see? And that doesn't mean the rest is downhill, per se, like it's all addenda material. It's not. It's all in light of what he is saying right now, because we're about to get into chapter 11. That's fabulous, chapter 11. You know, I mean, it's like, by faith, Abraham, by faith, and so on and so forth. That's great stuff right there. But when we get into chapter 12, he's going to return to the discipline idea. And he really talks about it direct and hard, how God will discipline his children because he's in covenant with them. And he will not let them cross that line and wander off into sin and this sort of a thing. So it's important to remember your past. I remember my Christian past. I did a lot of ding-whack things when I was a new Christian, things that I'm not particularly fond of, but I thought I was doing the right thing. But there was this zeal there, and I think that's what he's wanting them to focus on, what he wants them to return to a little bit. There was this zeal. Remember that zeal that you had? Where did that come from, he's asking them? Where did that come from? Was it genuine, or was it just made up? No, you used to... You know, nobody gives over their property joyfully. That's not even normal, is it? Oh, yeah, you're coming. Oh, you're taking my car? Praise the Lord. Take my boat. Yeah. See, nobody does that just normally like that. As always, there's a reason for this. And so, well, as the title says, we want to pay attention to our past because it points to our predestination. See, I have to have an alliteration there. Paying attention to your past points to the fact of predestination. In other words, your salvation. So he wants to take them back a little bit and ask them some questions in regards to that. The Scripture speaks about the importance of remembering what God has done in your past. And I've told you about this before. Deuteronomy 15:15. Remember what God said to the Israelites? Remember that you were a bond slave in the land of Egypt, but the Lord your God redeemed you. Think back about that. Think about what you've been redeemed from. And now you've come all this way, and now what? We're going to like go back to law now? We're going to go back to slavery? We're going to go back to bondage? In light of all that he has done? By the way, that Deuteronomy 5:15 is also repeated in Deuteronomy 5. Well, I already said that. 5:15. Deuteronomy 15:15 is also where that's at. And also 16:2. Three shots in Deuteronomy. 5:15, 15:15, and 16:2, if you want to make a note of that. In Isaiah 51 and verse 1, God says, look back to the rock from which you were dug. Isaiah 51:1. Look back to it. And then he refers to the fact that the rock he's talking about is Abraham. Look back to that. Figure how that God pulled Abraham out, selected him out from among the nations. That's where your root is in that covenant. Well, that Abrahamic covenant is all about Christ. It's all about Christ and the church. See? So he says, look back to that. Even Paul talked about this in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 12 through 16. He talks about how that he was before his conversion a rabid sinner persecuting the church, you know, and in and of himself, of course, did not believe he should even be in this, but God had mercy upon him. He says, I was the chief of sinners in that way, but God called me to serve him. He never made us let us forget that. Paul never did. In 2 Corinthians, he repeated his past. He repeated his past in Philippians. He does it right here to Timothy. You know, it keeps coming up. So Paul was even a part of remembering your past and look at what God did in delivering you out. Look at where you came from. Remember the zeal when you were young. See? Remember how that you endured a great deal of suffering. Nobody does that unless they're transformed. Nobody does that. So he's saying your transformation is a real thing. Now, just before we dive into these few verses, slip back to the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Sixth chapter, look at verses 9 through 11. This is not the first time he's called them their attention to their Christian past as a reason to not fall back into law-keeping, which is the equivalent of falling into the temple. Okay? Hebrews 6, look at verse 9. He says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Because he just got through from verses 6 on, talking about how it's impossible to renew people who fall away unto repentance. It's impossible for men. It's not impossible for God. And he talks about that analogy of the field burning. God's going to burn down your life kind of a thing. But you'll come back. All right. Then he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. So there are things that accompany salvation. There are fruits and evidences, all right? And he's saying, he is expecting that from them, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, past tense, and in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So there's ongoing evidence. You know, why do you want to throw this all away? And the fact of the evidence of your life in Christ, you're a new creation, old things have passed, new things have now come. Here's the evidence, and now you want to backslide back into the grave, back into this natural, of the flesh type of relationship and activity with God? Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you'll not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, inherit the promises. So he's talked to him about this before. Now he's going to take a different tact on it as you go back to the 10th chapter. And we're going to look at this thing in three ways. First, we're going to look, as you scan your outline there, we're going to be looking to our past persecutions. That's what he wants to bring up. These past persecutions, were those persecutions for nothing? I mean, well, if you're not transformed, why did you go through this? It's almost like I've wasted my time, like what Paul would say to the Galatians. I feel like I've wasted my time with you because they were wanting to go back to law-keeping. Only for them, the Galatians, they were Gentiles. And these Judaizers came up from James trying to lead them into this whole thing. for the first time. And he said, "No, are you kidding me?" And he's responding that way, you know. So he talks about his own past. So we'll look to our past persecution. Secondly, we'll look to our past performances. And that'll break down in some interesting ways, like how they used to visit the prisoners, for instance, in jail. You know, why were you doing that if you weren't transformed? Who does that? You know, kind of a thing. We'll talk about that. And then, of course, third and finally, looking to our past and present payoffs. There is a payoff that is coming from your past, but there's something coming in the future. Now, when he talks about that future payoff, he is focusing on the reward of the promise that comes with the parousia of Christ, which they were actively looking towards. And that will get us set up for next week's teaching when I deal with verse 37 to the end of the chapter, which is three verses right there. And we will focus down hard one more time, and that's how I do this. People come to our church and they ask me questions about our church. Of course, they're out of state, you know, so they're not coming on Sunday. But in any case, they ask me questions, and some people think, you know, it's the preterist thing, like week in and week out. And so it certainly isn't. You know, when it comes up, we deal with it. You know, so it's going to come up next week. So that'll be a good little, you know, reminder for all of us. But today, let's look to our past persecutions. This comes out in verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. So this persecution then is based on enlightenment, right? Remember the former days. Anamnesko is our Greek for remember. Ana, the prefix for again. Remind yourself again, and not just once, but again and again and again, because we've got a present tense here for this word, and the mood is an imperative, which makes it a command. He's saying, I'm not suggesting this to you. He's saying, I want you to remember. I want you to think back on your life in Christ. And in fact, think back in regards to remembering the former days having to do with this great conflict of suffering. Remember what it was like when you were first saved. The peace. The craziness. I can't believe this is happening, you know? And the reality, the recognition of, I'm not going to hell. I'm not paying for my sins. Jesus did it all. And this love and this wash, I remember this. When I was first starting to walk with the Lord after He saved me. And I remember hearing other people talk about this, you know. And you know, as you grow in the things of the Lord, sometimes we tend to forget about some of this, the freshness, the aliveness of it all, the excitement that we felt. I just can't wait to get to church. Just can't wait to get to my Bible. Just can't wait, you know, to share the gospel with somebody. Looking for every opportunity, you know. And you gladly took the moniker on yourself, I feel like a fool for Christ, and that's okay. You know, back in Southern California during the 70s, you know, we were Jesus freaks and we were okay with that. Because we were coming out of Costa Mesa and Calvary Chapel and that whole thing. And yeah, we were okay with that. It was sort of like a badge of honor. Now, that's one level of maturity in regards to looking at that. But in any case, you see my point. There was that aliveness. I'm glad to say to you that I still have that today. It's tempered. It's not quite as maybe reckless, you know. Well, on the other hand, some people are saying, I don't know, I think you are pretty reckless. But I hope I'm not like I used to be. I still get up, I still go to bed every night going, Lord, I can't wait to get into the Word in the morning, you know. And then in the morning, I don't really feel like it. But I do it anyway, and then I start to get into it. See, everybody can relate to that. But then there are mornings when I go, yeah, time to get with the Lord kind of a thing. And then I'll get phone calls or interruptions. My phone will start ringing. You know, I'm going to keep that thing on silent forever. I don't know. I'll just look at it occasionally. And then something gets in my way right there. And I go, oh, you know, but then I deal with it, whoever it is or whatever it is kind of a thing. So remember, he says, look back on your former days. But he's careful to point out these are the former days, not before you were enlightened, but what? For the 32, after being enlightened. In other words, after you were illuminated relative to your sin and then saved. This is talking about regeneration right here. Enlightened, photizo. It's aorist passive participle. There was an enlightening that took place. Aorist giving us the simple English past tense. But then this voice is a passive voice. And some of you probably know why that's important. When it talks about enlightenment that comes from God, it's not something we do ourselves, but the passive voice means that the receiver of this action of this verb is exactly that. It's passive. It's done to us. It's brought to us, this enlightenment is right here. In fact, it's the same word that's used back in chapter 6 and verse 4. Chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift," that's salvation, "and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God," to have them fall away, see, then God's going to deal with them. So he's talking about saved people right here. So he's careful to point this out, once were enlightened, that is, these people that were enlightened that then turn around, bottom of verse 32, and endure a great conflict of sufferings. Now, so it's like, at first glance, this sounds like a little strange. Like, you want me to remember that? You want me to remember when they broke into my house that night? You want me to recall that? When they threatened me and my wife and my child as we were in bed, stopped believing on this Jesus, that I lived in a Jerusalem, Judea, Jewish economy where the fishmonger wouldn't sell me fish, or the people would not allow me to refit, you know, the things I needed for my boat to do my business because I'm this Christian now, and now this is how they dealt with us, and with the Sanhedrin and the Jewish community breathing down my neck and enforcing this, trying to get me to convert back, to deny Christ. Remember, one of the things that Paul used to do when he was Saul of Tarsus, remember he talked about this in the book of Acts, is I tried to force them to blaspheme. To blaspheme the name of Jesus. Saul, he was hardcore. He was serious. He was the poster boy for going against. You know, you see some of those on TV shows and stuff, there'll be like a World War II thing, and you'll see like a Nazi poster kind of a thing. You know, the Führer wants you. Well, this was Saul. He was the poster boy for this stuff. You know, he was going to take care of business. He had it in his mind that he was going to wipe this Jesus thing off the map. My predecessors may not have been able to stop it, you know, but he says here, there was a great conflict of suffering. The Hebrews illumination resulted in this suffering. Now, this Greek word behind this word endured right here, endured. Upomeno, we hear this often. It has a lot to do with the endurance factor, you know, the patience factor, upomeno. It's the same sort of word. But the word also means, by the way, to stand firm in a thing. To stand firm. Not only stand firm, but to remain under. To remain under. Upo is the Greek prefix, which means under. We get the word, hypo, upo, hypo, hypodermic, derma for skin, hypo, upo, under the skin. So the needle goes under the skin. That all comes from Greek right there. So to remain under is in remaining. Now, I like remaining under a lot of things. I like remaining under really good music. I like remaining under really good pipe tobacco or a really good cigar. I like remaining under a great marriage. I like a lot of different things. But I don't want to remain under suffering. I don't want a great conflict. I don't want that. But he says, no. There was a reason you remained under that before. You endured that before. What was that reason? You mean to tell me that the reason of your transformation and your discovery of new life in Christ and the forgiveness of your sins and imputed righteousness and the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of you, that had nothing to do why you endured this great conflict of sufferings, plural, more than one? That's what he's asking right here. But see, this is a positive thing. In the Christian economy, this is a positive thing. You'll be reminded of Matthew, the first chapter, for instance. In the first chapter of Matthew, starting at verse 10, down through 12. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been," what? "Persecuted." But not for any reason, for righteousness' sake, or the sake of righteousness. Not because, you know, you wear your hair funny and people start making fun of you or something lame like that, okay? It has to be for righteousness' sake. For God's establishment of his kingdom on the earth, they persecute you. For theirs, those who are persecuted, is the kingdom of heaven. That's the benefit. There's the reward. There is the presence tense going on of the rule and reign of Christ as you are suffering and going through that persecution. That speaks to the presence of his kingdom. That you're willing to endure that. When was the last time you endured some persecution? Not asking for a show of hands, that's rhetorical. We don't get persecuted like they get persecuted during Bible times or overseas like it's happening right now. There is persecution in this country. One of the best things that could ever happen to this country and to the church in this country is an all-out wholesale persecution. Real persecution. All-out wholesale. And the way is being paid for it right now because the Constitution is on the ground. It's DOA. Get that out of the way and they'll start walking into churches. They'll start walking into homes. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you. Really? I'm blessed when people insult me? I don't feel blessed. No, but the root reason for why they are insulting you and coming and that, now, by the way, this doesn't mean go out and try to make it happen. It'll happen just on its own. You just be salt and light. You know why it doesn't happen in your life? I thought I'd let you make that own application yourself. By the way, I have to speak that into the mirror. Same thing is true for me. That's true for you. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, say falsely all kinds of evil things against you. I got that one covered. I got that in spades. People misrepresent me and my theology all the time. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Great. And in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's fabulous. Look at 2 Timothy. See, this is part and parcel of being a believer. 2 Timothy now, 3rd chapter, verses 10 through 12. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12. Speaking to Timothy now, he says, now you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Verse 11, persecutions and sufferings. If anybody suffered from persecution, it was the Apostle Paul. Such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, you can read about this in Acts, in Lystra, that's where they stoned Paul, in Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Wait a minute, didn't you get stoned at Lystra? Didn't you get knocked unconscious or dead? Well, he's alive, the Lord delivered him, he's writing this letter now. Nobody said that you weren't going to feel any pain. What was motivating Paul? Because he said, there's just one thing I want to know in life, and I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be riding around on a cloud in a Cadillac Christianity sort of life. No, you know, sounds good, except that it doesn't result in the end result, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is the manifestation of the conformity of the power of he who is at the right hand of the Father. Doesn't get manifested in your life unless there is opposition, unless there is the resistance factor. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just stop desiring to be godly. And the world will love its own. That's how it works out here, see? Make a note of Hebrews 11:35. We'll look at that another time. Just make a note of it. Hebrews 11:35. Return to Hebrews 10 now with me. Oh, man. Bottom of verse 32. You endured. You remained under a great conflict of suffering. Alisis for conflict. Alisis just means a difficult struggle. I wonder, as the result of being a Christian, what can you look back on that has been your most difficult persecutorial struggle? That's rhetorical too. We should have something. We all should have something. If there's nothing, then you're too conformed to the world. And let's talk about your confession again, and let's talk about how you know you're in Christ, you know, because anybody can learn theology. You can spit back to me the doctrine of justification by faith through memory, but has it actually happened? Paul just got through telling us, if you desire to live godly, according to the Scriptures, you're going to suffer persecution, one degree or the other. And by the way, that doesn't mean that you have to go looking for it, because it'll find you. You just be who Christ is making you to be. Notice I did not say be who you are. I say be transformed. Be who He is making you to be. And you will automatically be persecuted to one degree or the other. A great conflict of sufferings, he says at the bottom of verse 32. Now really, that statement right there, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, really sets up this list of five suffering elements that goes from verse 33 through 34 that they, these Hebrew Christians, had endured in their past, that they had gone through. And that's where we're heading right now. So we move in this looking to our past persecution to this persecution that's based on enlightenment, the fact that they were born again. And then that persecution just comes. Now we move to this persecution that was made public. This starts in verse 33. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. In other words, this is this enduring of the great conflict of sufferings that he introduces in verse 32. Now, theatrizo is the Greek word behind this phrase, public suffering, theatrizo, another present tense verb, static, ongoing action. It was regular and it was consistent, he says, referring to this. Now, a theatrizo, this is kind of interesting, this is the exact same word that was used to describe the Nero persecutions of Christians that went on in regards to getting the Christians into the Colosseum, tying them on these huge stakes, pouring oil all over them, setting them on fire, illuminating the evening games or the evening orgies. Nero would do both. And then, of course, the famous throw the Christians to the lions kind of a thing. There were all kinds of wild beasts that they were thrown to, not just lions, tigers and bears, leopards and that kind of a thing, exotic animals. And they would take the Christians, of course, and put them in this bloody, meaty animal-type hide and skin, sew them up into it with their heads sticking out right there, so the animals would have initiative to start attacking them right away and just chew right through the meat and chew into the Christians. You know, maybe they died, maybe they didn't. Death was not necessarily instantaneous in a case like that, but suffering certainly was. This is the Romans, see? And this is the craziness of Nero, by the way. It was engineered to produce maximum suffering. That's what cross and crucifixion was all about. It wasn't designed to kill, it was to produce maximum suffering. And so he uses the same word right here, partly being made a public spectacle or a theatrizo. You know, Jesus spoke to this, not only in the passages we just read. Check out John 15 with me. John 15, verses 18 through 21. John 15, 18 through 21. This is illuminating. Why is this happening to them? Why this public spectacle? And by the way, this is something in their past. He's calling them to relive it so that they have to ask themselves their question, was my faith in this Jesus real or not? Because if it was, then I have no reason to backslide back into the cadaver experience of Mosaic law-keeping. Jesus said in John 15, starting at verse 18, if the world, and the world is anybody that's outside of Christ, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. I'm the basis, Jesus says, for the world and its non-Christian, anti-Christ element to hate my representatives. I'm the basis. I'm the reason. If they hated me first. When they go after you, it's because they can't get to me anymore, so because you're my representative, they go after you. Paul is going to refer to that in just a minute. Verse 19. Now he says, if you were of the world, then the world would love its own. Boy, that's totally true. Robert Schuller, that type of philosophy, that doesn't get any persecution from the world. Joel, what's his name? What's his name?
Holstein.
How come you guys know that name so quick?
I watch him every chance I get.
Guys like Joel Osteen, who I think, from what I can tell, I've watched some of his YouTube stuff, he may in fact be regenerate, you know, but he's a rank heretic. Now you want to label me with the H word? Good luck. This guy's not even within the veil of Christian doctrine. Everything is just but the world loves him. Why? Because he doesn't preach Christ and him crucified. He doesn't preach faith alone in Christ alone. He does not preach the necessity of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. He does not preach the absolute of Acts 4:12 that Jesus has been given a name that is above every name and nobody gets in except through that name. But he preaches a homogenization of a polytheistic multiple Christ kind of idea through popular pop psychology speech, so on and so forth. And the world loves its own. And his books sell in the gazillions. And the parking lot is full. Give me a small group of people who are committed disciples any day over all that stuff. In fact, the more people that come in, the bigger a pain in the rear it is for me. That doesn't mean I don't want them to come in, but I want to come in for the right reasons. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, that's election, because of this, the world hates you, because you're preferred. You're elect. You're preferred. Wear that biblical badge of honor on your forehead. I like the word elect. I use it. It cuts clean. It discerns. It's immediate. You know, it's better than the word Christian, which is only used a few times in the Scripture. The word elect is a great word. Elect, God preferred you. That goes right against the grain of the world's thinking. Immediately. And will bring on persecution right then. Blessed are you when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Who do you think you are? You know, what? Jesus is the only way? Well, what do you mean? God chooses, I got to get a say in this, don't I? And then it begins to accelerate. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. There's your basis. There's your reason. Because they don't know the one true God. Because the one true God doesn't know them. At least that's what we ascertain from their actions. Now, Peter spoke to this too. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. 1 Peter 4, look in verses 12 through 14. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Look at this. Beloved, see, that's you. That's me. Raise your hand, beloved. I'm the beloved. Baby, that's me. Good. You all raised your hand. Fabulous. Beloved, do not be surprised. You know, I watch when people don't raise their hands. I'm paying attention to that one. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, taking you away from your moment of coffee and chocolate cake and, oh, the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening. What was going on? When the persecution begins to come, when the trial begins to come, it's like, what? What is this? No. This is for your growth. This is why this is happening. It's resistance. See, doesn't mean God's not merciful during it. Merciful to our sister Rosemarie this morning. Take the pain away. So she's not distracted. You know, it's mercy. But you will notice that sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes it's a little bit of a distance thing that's going on here. Because he wants you to walk in faith. He wants me to walk in faith. Enduring that thing. Let the confession of your mouth remain steadfast and unmovable. See? He says in verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Now, this is persecutorial, okay? This is a persecutorial context. So the fiery ordeal is talking about persecution. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled, reviled, for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So when that happens, when that persecution happens, God's all over you. It's His Holy Spirit resting upon you, like it rested upon Jesus, like it rested upon the apostles, like it rested upon the prophets. And we're going to read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews how some of them lost their lives over that because the Holy Spirit rested on them or rested upon Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, but His word is like fire shut up in my bones. See, I have to speak it. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Back to Hebrews 10. He continues in verse 33, partly by being made a theatrizo through reproaches, it says. Reproaches are insults. They're abuse. Oinidismos is the Greek. It's a disgrace. It's a shame. This is the beginning of verbal persecution, by the way. A reproach is the beginning of verbal persecution, which is, by the way, how all persecution starts. Starts verbally. Now watch how in the text here it's going to accelerate to tribulation, in verse 33, right? We're going to go from verbal reproaches to tribulation, and then in verse 34 to imprisonment, and then the theft of property. We're going to see that in verse 34. See how it accelerates? That's how it begins. It means you're doing it right. The more people that withstand you, I mean, unless there are moronic people out there that should be regularly withstood. But if you're preaching and teaching the truth, the more people that withstand you, the more that validates. It really does. But you got it. When I say preach the truth, I don't mean I'm pretty sure I'm getting this right as I read my English Bible. I'm saying making sure. I'm saying making sure and having the stuff to back it up. People are like, why do you have to have so many degrees? Because I have a huge responsibility. Because I don't want to stand before Jesus and Him say, okay, we're going to start at the beginning. We've got a lot to cover here because I got Burks in front of me. Not digging it. Not at all. And I don't want that for you too. Through reproaches. What's the next word? And tribulations. You know this word, thlipsis. You're real familiar with this. This is that torture method for extracting information that was used. You could probably describe it to me. They'd lay him down on the big old rock, right? Chain him across it, have a big old rock above it, and lay it down slowly upon him, slowly till he's suffocating and he can't breathe anymore. You know that whole, this is a tribulation. And that's how it makes us feel when we go through the tribulation. The tribulation of persecution. I don't think I can breathe anymore. You know, it's easier for me just to admit or just to say, okay, yeah, do I think Jesus really came out of that tomb? Well, this is a nice philosophy. And just to get the pressure off me, And the Christians, of course, to some degree, it's easier if you stop to think about it. If they got you, and they're going to pull the switch, then it's kind of like, well, gee, all that means is that I go be with the Lord. That's really kind of easy, at least comparatively speaking. But when you're in front of people all the time, and you've got to work with these people all the time, and they see you every day, that's tougher, isn't it? I think it is. Not that I've had my life threatened here recently or something like that. I've not been persecuted. I got a few little things I can look at here. But persecution to this degree, like what he's about to build up right here, it's tougher when you have to work with these people every day, and they're on you every day. Right? Or making fun of you, or disgracing what you believe, your Jesus, your Bible, every day. And you're around that. Because I see Christians, including myself, collapse, just fall under that type of pressure. It's easier if they're just going to put the gun to your head and pull the trigger. Because then it's over with, and you're with the Lord. At least it seems that way to me. I haven't anybody put a gun to my head yet for my faith either. So I really feel ill-prepared to a great degree relative to my life experience, even preach this stuff to you. But we'll forge ahead. Paul said that because the world could not flipsis Christ, that they would settle for Him instead. Colossians 1:24 is that passage I referred to earlier. Write it down right there. Colossians 1:24. He says He gladly gives His body over to this for tribulation. For that very reason, because they can't get Christ, so they get him. Continuing in verse 33, partly by made a theatrizo through reproaches, tribulation. Now, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Look at that word. Sharers with those who were so treated. Now that's koinonos, koinonos. You know that, koinonia. You're familiar with that word, that commonality, that sharing that's talking about right there. What's wrong, honey? What's wrong? Are you okay? We're going to preach, okay? And I'm going to preach just for you. Okay, good idea. Because you like that. A sharer. He's a partner. He's an associate. A fellowship. A fellow sharer in suffering is what he's talking about right here. Philippians 3:10. In Philippians 3:10, here's a fascinating passage that speaks right to what we're talking about. Paul says, and I quoted it to you often, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. And the what? What's next? Power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Boy, an elder better speak up, huh? Okay, you're next, brother. Yeah, see, you're next. Tony's next. You know, I used to look at that and go, I don't know that I want to pray that, Lord. Fellowship of your sufferings, but stop to think about it. Yeah, that involves persecution, but you know what else it involves? Fellowship of your sufferings? It involves co-crucifixion, co-resurrection. It involves co-burial, that whole Romans 6 scenario. That's where we get our power from, to overcome sin, because the sin nature has been removed. I'm getting ready to preach that real hard to you pretty soon here, but it's still... I'm still working on it right now, but you don't hear that preached. I've never heard anybody preach that. Have you ever heard anybody, any Christian anywhere preach, any pastor, anybody anywhere read a book that the sin nature, it's not simply, you know, provided for to be dealt with, it's been removed. Oh, that's the only way you can overcome sin. That's the only way. That's what Christ did on the cross. That sacrifice removes the sin nature. That is the Colossians 2:14 circumcision made without hands in removing the body of the flesh. The body of the flesh. So he's not talking about this body. The body of the flesh is in reference to the sin nature. Oh, I got this thing coming at you. You just gotta have to hang on. I'll run it past the elders and first, and then get their approval and. Or have them say to me, I think you better rework this a little bit. They were sharers in this kind of a thing. Verse 33 now, if you look back at Hebrews 10, is now going to be explained by verse 34, which now brings us to our second point, looking to our past performances. So we've looked at our past persecutions. He's brought that up, right? Because he's saying, look, if this has been real for you, then look at what you were willing to endure, these sufferings, these tribulations, this pressing pressure. What? Now let's look at your past performances too. How did you behave as a believer? And why would you want to throw that all away now by going back into the Mosaic system? Starting in verse 34, we see first of all prisoner performance. Verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. You showed sympathy to the prisoners right at the beginning of 34. You're sumpatheo is what you are. Sumpatheo, to share suffering with. You were willing to share with others who were in suffering, suffering in need. You know, this is all about, this is that 1 Corinthians 12:26 motif. 1 Corinthians 12:26, when one member suffers, all the members suffer. That's an easy one to remember. 1 Corinthians 12:26, when one member suffers, all members suffer. That doesn't mean that you and I are going to necessarily feel the pain on the rack or what your brother and sister are actually going through, maybe physically from a persecutorial sort of aspect, but you can empathize to at least a degree, and you show that co-suffering by ministering to them, by helping, ministering to their families, whatever might be presenting itself in front of you in regards to that. Now, this whole idea of co-suffering
And when somebody else suffers, showing that sympathy, showing that sumpatheo, sharing in that suffering, and how that it reacts in regards to visiting the prisoners. Back in Matthew 25, at the Great White Throne, this is interesting. It's that part of its Great White Throne. But this first part here, in Matthew 25, looking at verse 36, Jesus speaks to the sheep, the elect, those whom he died for, you know, John 10:11, John 10:15, all right, I lay down my life for my sheep. He's speaking to them. And in verse 36 of Matthew 25, he says, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you visited me, or you came to me. And then in verse 40 of that same chapter, you know, the people were saying, the Christians, the sheep are going to say, when did we see you this? When did we say, when were you in prison? You know, and then 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, by the way, that's Christians, because Jesus is our elder brother according to Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 12. He says that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. By the way, this prison thing he's talking about here, this is not present-day prison ministries. here's a little revelation. The guys that are in prison are guilty. Yes, there's an exception here and there where justice has been flagrantly flaunted in the wrong direction, but they're guilty. Okay? What Jesus is talking about here are those who are being persecuted, thrown into prison for testimony about him, for righteousness' sake. That's who he's talking about right here. And I think that's an important distinction to maintain in regards to these things. Even at the end of Hebrews, if you go back to Hebrews 13 and verse 3, we've got this reminder, Hebrews 13:3. He says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. See, that's sumpatheo right there. That's sumpatheo. As though in prison with them and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body of Christ, the church. So, once again, 1 Corinthians 12:26. When one member suffers, everybody suffers. Doesn't mean throw yourself into jail with them, but it means emphasize and participate with that. Don't leave them alone. Now, that's his whole point. You look back at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. He says, for you showed sympathy, co-compassion to the prisoners, it says right there. Now, I know if you've got a King James, it doesn't quite read that way. Your King James says, you had compassion of me in my bonds. That's a problem, of course. That's a corruption. You only find that in the Textus Receptus, Byzantine manuscripts from the 9th century through the 12th century. We've got a little hint of it prior to that, but actually it doesn't show up anywhere in any kind of a concrete form in the transmission process. This is so good. I don't do this too often, but I actually wrote down a quote out of Vincent's Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, and Marvin Vincent says this about that phrase, you had compassion of me in my bonds, quote, entirely wrong. Following the Textus Receptus, he says, the corrupt reading has furnished one of the stock arguments for the Pauline authorship of this epistle. Because it sounds like something Paul would say. You had compassion of me in my bonds. Paul uses that phrase elsewhere about him being in bonds. So it just reminds people of that. Well, Paul wrote that. But that's not why this is not correct. Basically, what it comes down to is the word for prisoners right there, that's desmiois. Desmiois. There's only one letter, an iota, there's only one letter difference between prisoners and bonds, and that's iota. It's the little Greek letter iota. It got removed somehow in the transmission process. When the iota is omitted, then the word goes from desmiois to desmois. Desmiois is prisoners. Desmois is bonds or chains. And then somebody within the transmission process, a scribe, no doubt trying to help, added the word mu in Greek, the possessive. So suddenly it was having compassion of my bonds, my chains. That's how that thing worked out. And of course it shouldn't have happened that way at all in any way, shape, or form. So partly by being made a spectacle through reproaches, tribulations, becoming sharers with those who were so treated. 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. By the way, these prisoners, they're not in Roman prisons. This is going on in Judea, this persecution. You know the Sanhedrin maintained prisons? They had their own gulag going on. Remember the, well, I'm not saying y'all are going to remember it, but you will recall historically, the prison camps here in this country during World War II for the Japanese folks? Mm-hmm. Well, that's what they had going on in Judea. In fact, let me give you some quick passages about that, because Paul, once again, is one of our best sources for this whole prison thing. If you write down Acts 26:10, Paul talks about how that he used to lock up Christians. In Acts 22:5, he actually had the authority given to him from the Sanhedrin to bind individuals as prisoners, and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And then they'd be tossed into the clink. You also see in Acts 8:3, this Jewish prison idea right there. And when he says here in verse 34 that you showed sympathy to the prisoners, prisoners there in Judea, and this was true for Roman prisons as well, you know, very little provision was made. This is not like our prisons in the United States where they get 3 hots a day and like a cell, which maybe they share, maybe not, private room, TV, recreation in the yard. No. In the Jewish or Roman prison system, you were not taken care of. You might get a little bit of slop now and then, but it was really dependent upon your family, your friends, to bring in clothing. In fact, even at the end of 2 Timothy 4, remember what Paul says to Timothy? Remember that cloak I left? Yeah, in carpet. Bring that, because I'm cold, right? And the books and the parchments, I need that stuff too, okay? If your guy in prison, your Christian brother or sister in prison, if they were going to be warm at night, you got to bring that to them. Food, you got to bring that too. Water, you got to bring that. Because they treated you like an animal. You think the Sanhedrin is, well, we got to take care of these guys. We got to be humanitarian about it. Sorry. They wanted you dead. Amazing stuff. So we move from that kind of performance to now a property performance in the middle of 34. He says, you joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. Say what? You want me to joyfully accept the seizure of my property? Who joyfully accepts that? Who says, oh yeah, oh, keep my house. Here, it's the one in the center right here. Here you go. Yeah, my wife and I, we'll just leave it. Go ahead, take it. Who does that? You and I fight for those things, right? As soon as we get an unjust something in the mail, you know, what do you mean the tax have gone up? What? I'm going to get down there. What do you mean there's a lien, an encroachment on my... What are you talking about? My property or lines are... What he's reflecting on, of course, is how is it that you have this joy about the seizure of your property? How is it that you had that? Arpage is the Greek word there for seizure. It's a specific Greek word that means taking something by violence or by greed. So this is not some little letter coming to you and we'd like for you to just sort of turn your property over. No, this was done violently. And it was because they were believers in Yeshua. That's his whole point in this section right here. This joyful seizing of your property. How can you celebrate something like that joyfully? Well, in Acts 5, verses 40 through 42, after the apostles had been beaten for their testimony about Christ, it says they went on their way rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name.
And they beat them because they were preaching and teaching the doctrines of Christ in the temple. And then the very next verse says, so they went right back into the temple, right on preaching and teaching Jesus. Now they just got the way beat out of them. They just got the bundle of hay whacked out of them. And now they're knowing that it could happen again. But what has happened? You know the incredible change that took place with these men. See, before they knew Christ had been raised from the dead, man, they were huddled up together in the upper room. Man, don't make a sound, scared to death. What changed them? Here comes the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Vavoom. How about Paul in Romans 5:3? Says tribulation there brings about endurance and there's a joy to it. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says the same thing. In 2 Corinthians 8:1-4, we have the Philippian believers, Paul's writing to the Corinthians about them, the Philippian believers who were like impoverished and they joyfully wanted to help their brothers in Judea relative to this collecting of that offering because of the famine that was going on. I've talked to you about that before. And they said they just begged Paul to let them be a part of this. These people had nothing. And he says, out of their extreme poverty, they gave what they could. Their poverty. But there was this joy that they could help their brothers and sisters. Joy the apostles had that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And we get ticked when the line goes too slow at the McDonald's. Yeah, baby. Hebrews 11, verse 24 through 26. Take a quick look. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. Look at this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to endure ill treatment by the people of God, with the people of God, excuse me, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. How did he do it? How did he do it? Considering the reproach of Messiah, should be translated as deliverer, considering the reproach of his deliverer greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now that's exactly where we're going in this short little pericope right here. Going back to Hebrews 10, looking at the bottom of verse 34, moving into possession performance now, moving from property performance to possession performance, he says in the bottom of 34, why did they show this sympathy to the prisoners? Why did they joyfully accept the seizure of their property? Because they knew something. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. He's saying, remember that? You knew this once upon a time. You knew you had this. You weren't so fleshy before. Their powerful performance in their past, which reflected their regeneration, was based on what they knew. Now, the word knowing right there's gnosko, present active participle. They had ongoing, regular, and consistent knowledge that they had a better and lasting possession. They were looking towards something, see? A better possession. Kriton is our Greek. Kriton. It can also mean greater. In fact, normally it is translated that way. Greater, superior. They knew this, that they had a superior, greater possession. What is this possession? Well, let's keep reading. In the text here, it says it's also a lasting one. Meno in Greek means to abide, means to endure, means remaining, means staying. As opposed to something that was going away. What was going away? The law, yeah, the law was done at the cross, but it was still active in the temple, right? Back to 8:13. Look at 8:13 for a second. Hebrews 8:13, when he said, that is speaking about God, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. It's already been made obsolete. See, the second coming hasn't happened yet at this point when the writer of the Hebrews wrote this, but AD 70 was just around the corner. So the old covenant was made obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is what? Ready to disappear. In other words, the manifestation of it going on relative to happening in the temple and the sacrifices of the feast days and all the laws, it's ready to disappear. Remind you again of chapter 13 and verse 14.
chapter 13 and verse 14. For here in Jerusalem, we do not have a what? Lasting city. But we are seeking the city which is certainly to be, certainly to come. So there's your emphasis right there. They have a better possession, verse 34 of chapter 10, 10:34. Better possession, it's a lasting possession as opposed to this temple situation that magnify this law, which is going away. Which brings us to the third and final point, looking to our past and present day payoffs. Not going to quite make it through this one, and that's probably okay because I think it's a better intro to the start in verse 37 right there. Verse 35, he says, therefore, I love the therefores, it's the conclusion. He says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very, very, very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Now, I went ahead and read into verse 37 right there because I want you to see how at the bottom of verse 35, it says you have a great reward. And the bottom of verse 36 is you're going to receive what was promised. Reward, promise, and his coming are all linked together. The reward, which is promised, is his coming. And he's speaking it to them. To the receivers of this epistle in the first century. Now, just a couple things here. 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Do not apobalo, it says in Greek. We would normally apobalo the trash. And that's the meaning here. Don't treat your confidence like it's refuse, like it doesn't matter. Going back to the law is just like you tossing out the trash again. See, now he's back to the same kind of illustration where it's like you're stomping, treading on the blood of Christ that he talked about earlier in this context. He says, don't apobalo. By the way, apobalo can also be translated to lose courage. To lose courage. He says then, do not lose courage in your confidence. Confidence, parisia. Now, man, the Hebrews could be considered the epistle of confidence. Remember Hebrews, just write it down. 3 verse 6, I'll read it to you. Chapter 3 verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast, remember that sermon? Hold fast our confidence, our parousia, and the boast of our hope. How long? Firm until the end. See, there is no confidence. The law gives no confidence. Moses gives no confidence. It just kills. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence, parousia, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find help to need to help in the time of need. You don't get that through the law. There is no drawing near through the law. And of course, 10:19, we just got through with that. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, so on and so forth. I really think this is the epistle of confidence. He says, returning to verse 35, so don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward, a megas in Greek, a surpassing reward. The great reward of 35 is the promise of verse 36, which is Christ coming in verse 37. So this payoff is pointing to that promise, which is where we'll pick up then next week, Lord willing. Let me leave you with this one concluding thought. It's another rhetorical question because I know you guys like that stuff. Have you ever made a stand for Christ in the face of opposition when somebody is opposing that stand? Now, a stand for Christ could be, you know, the gospel itself. It could be the divinity and humanity of Christ. It could be the veracity and absolute truthfulness of the scriptures and against somebody who's saying, no, the Bible is just a bunch of words of men. If you've ever made that stand, then you've made it because you're different,
because he's changed you. It's not because you've embraced some philosophy, because that has no ongoing aspect. It doesn't have any continuing, abiding relevance in your life, because we change our minds like we change our socks. We have to remember where we've come from, what we've done relative to the fact, what our response has been, probably better said, to the fact of our regeneration, in that we have endured the persecution, high or low, in that others have taken our stuff from us and we've like, okay, joyfully, instead of reacting this outrage kind of a thing. It's one thing to be taken advantage of by society or by lousy laws, but it's another thing altogether. That's one reaction. You know, you have recourse in regards to a lawful recourse. It's another thing altogether when you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, persecuted because you're a believer, because you believe in the scriptures, because you're saying, no, this country was not founded on polytheism, and yet that's precisely where we are today. If you missed the first teaching out of Amos, I highly recommend that after Carrie gets it downloaded or up online this afternoon, I don't even get the terms right, that you listen to that, because so much of what we're concluding with here has everything to do with what Amos saw, and so much of it speaks directly to our country. But the point being is this: persecution for righteousness' sake, if you took a stand, and even if you didn't, were you bothered by that? Did you go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness in regards to that? Well, that's evidence that you're a believer and that you're under grace and not under law. People who are under law don't ask for forgiveness. Have you noticed that? They don't ask for forgiveness because they believe it's all wrapped up in their performance, and they think they've performed just fine, even though inside they're being torn up with all kinds of guilt and emptiness and doubt. So when the author here states to these people in these few verses that we are to pay attention to our past because it points to the fact of our predestination, that's what he's trying to do. He says, look at what Christ has done in you and how you responded. And now there is a promise and a great reward, and he is coming. And it's just going to be in a very, very little while, he says to these first century believers. So, Father, with all of these things in mind, we would just ask that you would help us, Lord, to retain and maintain the remembrance of what it was like, Lord, in our past when you first got a hold of us and you gave us faith and repentance. You made us new in Christ. You regenerated us. And, Lord, how exciting that was and still should be. In fact, Lord, with the maturity that you've been working in us, Lord, that we should be more excited today than we were back then. I know I am. I am amazed, Lord, at all. I look back on my life, and I know some people do a better job on this remembering thing than I do, but I look back on the things that I can remember, and I'm just aghast. I'm aghast that I'm still alive. I'm amazed, Lord God, at you, at your incredible mercy towards me, when I should have just been put down like a dog. But because of your faithfulness to your elect, and you chose to know us, to have relationship with us from before the foundation of the world, you put it all on the line for your elect. And so, Lord, may we not be like these Hebrew Christians who backslide back into some sort of legalism and call that Christianity, slap that on our foreheads and say we're Christians. But let us walk by grace, through faith, knowing that it's not of ourselves, but it truly is the gift of God. Thank you for taking us through this text, Lord. Thank you for all that you have shown us today. And now as we worship you, Lord, with our offering and our ministry, Lord, unto you to promote and maintain the ministry of the Word and the other attending ministries here at Messiah, we just ask that as we give, Lord God, that you would be pleased. I know not everybody can give all the time at the same day, Lord God, so bless them that they might be able to give at another point. Thank you for meeting all of the church's needs, O God, and then blessing us exceeding abundantly above and enable us to be able to support Lance's deaf orphanages and the kids that are down there. We haven't talked about them very much here lately, O God. And thank you, Lord, to be able to help
our brothers and sisters here in this congregation. Thank you, Lord, for that. Now, Lord, as we do this act of worship and giving, we just do it as unto you, asking that you would be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Sing hallelujah.